We turn again this evening to our studies in the book of Genesis. And we've been looking over these past number of weeks in Genesis chapter 1, not expounding it in detail. Some of you may recall that a good number of years ago now, we went through Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I think on that occasion we had 25 sermons in these two chapters. And we went into it in some detail. But we're not going to do that this time. We're going to take it in the broader picture, and God willing, we'll look for some time to come in the following chapters. And so we finished off last Wednesday evening looking at the last verse and noticing how God saw everything that he had made. The creation was all very good in his sight. And we made some comments about the significance of that. And we noticed also, just in closing last time, in the time that remained, we made some comments about the sixth day. And that, of course, leads to a consideration, does it not, of the days of creation. And for many people, there is some difficulty concerning these 6 days. But if we read the scriptures and take it as it is in its plain meaning, we need have no difficulty whatsoever. Well, anyway, we come this evening to chapter 2, and we look at the opening 3 verses. These opening 3 verses deal with the seventh day. We're told, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." And with this particular section, we come to the end of the first section in the book of Genesis. We indicated previously, you may remember, that these chapter divisions have no divine authority, and there are places in our English Bibles where these chapter divisions are really placed in unfortunate and perhaps even misleading places. And Genesis chapter 1 really begins in the second chapter at verse number 3, and that is where the first chapter should have begun, and chapter 2 should have begun at verse 4. But anyway, the point is, we have what we have, and we live with what is before us. So keep in mind that we're still, in a sense, dealing with the first basic account of creation when we come to consider these verses, and it speaks to us of the seventh day. Well, what can we say then as we look at this conclusion, these concluding remarks of the account of creation? Well, in verse number 1, we're told here there's a kind of repetitiousness here, but it has its own significance. We're told, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And what this statement says really is not just that the heavens and the earth, and that is a word for the whole of creation, everything in existence, the whole universe is described in the Bible in Genesis as the heavens and the earth. There is nothing apart from the heavens and the earth. And so when in Genesis chapter 1 we're told, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," what we're being told there is that in the beginning God created our universe. That is what the text is in fact meaning. Everything is included. And what we're being told here is that everything was finished. And we've been looking, of course, over the past number of weeks at the creation as it pertains to the earth. But we have to keep in mind that along with the creation and the forming of the earth into its final form, there was also a parallel process of creation taking place in heaven, as it were. And E.J. Young, for example, in his comments on Genesis makes the point that when in verse 14 we are being told there that God made the great lights and the firmament of the heaven, and that is, of course, the sun and the moon and the stars, he makes the point, and he may well be right, that these heavenly bodies were not in fact created as such on the fourth day, but they were formed in their final form on the fourth day. And he makes that point, I think, quite well. That could well be an explanation as to how it was that the heavenly bodies only seemed to be created on the fourth day, whereas they had in fact been previously created but formed in their final placing in the heavenly places on the fourth day. In the same way as in verse 1 and verse 2, we're told, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. In other words, the earth was not then in its finalized state. It was in a kind of dark, chaotic state. And it wasn't until the first day when light came that the earth began to be formed in its final form. And that is possible for the fourth day with the making of the heavenly lights. And I think that E.J. Young is probably on the right track. Along with the earthly formation, there was also a heavenly parallel formation. But here in verse 1 in chapter 2, we are being reminded that everything is finished. Everything in the heavens and in the earth is finished. And that means it's not just created in the sense of the bare creation. It is formed, it is shaped in the same way as you and I, if we're going to make a clay jar, or if a woman maybe is baking bread, she may well get the ingredients together and make a lump of dough, or the potter might make a lump of clay, but that is not the finished product. Out of that gathered material, he begins to form what he intends to make out of this material. And that seems to be the pattern that we find recorded for us in Genesis. God made everything, the substance out of which he then shaped the final created order. And we are told that explicitly, as we shall see later on in the creation of man, in verse number 7, where God did not form man out of nothing. He formed him out of the dust, the previous existing dust of the ground. And the woman was made out of the previous existing flesh of the man, according to the teaching of Genesis chapter 2. So here we're being told that everything in heaven and earth is finished, it's formed, and it's filled by the sixth day. All the forms of life on the earth had been created, the vegetable life, we're told, the fish in the sea, birds in the air, and the life that lives upon the earth, the creeping things and the animals. One of the words that is used in the Hebrew for the things that creep are like creeping and wild beasts upon the earth. So everything has been made, and that includes, of course, man. So the earth was filled with the life that God intended it to have. That's the significance of it. It was all finished, and all the host of them. And I think that this is something that perhaps we as Christians don't take sufficiently to heart, that we are in a dying world, and it's very hard for us to understand what the world must have been like when it came from the hand of God by the sixth day of creation. And even the fossil records remind us that there were many forms of life which no longer exist. And even in recent times, even in Australia, since the white man, I understand, has come to Australia, something just over 200 or so, perhaps, years ago, hundreds of species of plants and animals have in fact died out. And as time goes on, more and more of the different forms of life come under the heading of endangered species. Our life is dying out. We do not have as many forms of animal life or of vegetable life as once we did have. And the fossil records are not a record of the beginnings of life or the evolution of life. The fossil records actually are a record of massive extinctions. And we have those who are able to put together after a fashion what these animals were like. and there's nothing like them on the face of the earth in which we, in fact, live today. So the earth was once simply bulging and teeming with life. And that is the picture that we have in Genesis chapter 1. The seas were filled with life forms, and the land was filled and the air was filled with different life forms. And so here we have this summary reminding us that everything was finished and it was full, all the hosts, whatever is intended by this word, the hosts. It is wherever you would look, one would see the handiwork of God, and there was a plenitude and variety of life such as you and I have never seen, and the world is never ever going to see again. Now, in terms of this expression, and all the host of them, there are those commentators who take the view, and they may well be right, I wouldn't disagree with them necessarily, that they would argue that what we have here is a reference to the stars in heaven and the heavenly bodies, because there are other places in the Old Testament in particular where this word is used of the heavenly bodies, stars and perhaps galaxies and constellations and such like things as can be seen from the earth. And there are those who go further and say that it includes spiritual life, perhaps those that are later revealed to us as the angels of heaven. The fact of the matter is, we do not know when the angels were created. The Bible doesn't tell us. And if this is in fact a reference to angelic hosts in heavenly places, it is a rather obscure reference, and we cannot in fact dogmatic concerning it. So here we have this summary statement then, and it is reminding us that the earth is in its finished form, it's finalized, and God has no need to touch it up or add little bits to beautify it. It is already completed as a harmonious cosmos. There is nothing chaotic. Everything is good in His sight, and it is filled with all the hosts of all the different kinds of life. Now, there are those who would criticize this kind of statement, and there are those not only in the world, but also in the church. And they would say, well, we cannot surely accept at face value that this is to be taken seriously as an historically accurate record of what really this world was like when it first began to have different forms of life. And these people who would argue like that, they would tell us that what we have here in these opening chapters of Genesis generally, and in such a text as we have here in chapter 2 at verse 1, they would tell us that what we have here is ancient Hebrew cosmogony, as they would put it. And they would say, well, this is simply the Hebrews writing down what they actually believed the beginning of the world to be. But these were ancient beliefs, and each nation had its own different variety of cosmology, because we do know that the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Chinese also had their ancient cosmologies. Some of them, in a sense, were quite different to what we find in our scriptures. Some of them have certain similarities, but there's nothing quite like what we find in Genesis. And there are those who say that here we have simply another ancient attempt to make sense out of a world when people believed in gods and creation and such like things. And what we have here is what the ancient Hebrews in fact believed. Well, the fact of the matter is, that's not really quite the way the Bible puts it. You and I don't know what the ancient Hebrews say in fact believe, because we weren't there, and we only know what they in fact believed according as we have records of what they did believe. And one thing that we do find very interesting in the Old Testament scriptures is that the Hebrews as a people were quite reluctant to in fact believe what Moses was telling them. They did not instantly receive the revelation of Moses. And there are a number of places where Moses had to remonstrate with the people, and there had to be signs and wonders given in order to convince these Hebrews that in fact Moses was a man sent by God. And so the idea that somehow or other the Hebrews have contributed to our civilization by giving to us the idea of one God, monotheism, that is a viewpoint that is really not supported when we look at the actual teaching of the Bible. God, as it were, had to force himself upon the people of Israel in ancient days. At times they were much more willing to, in fact, receive his word, and there were times when they were not willing at all to receive the word of the Lord. And down through the history of the Old Testament in particular, we find that they were bent on backsliding. They were innately idolatrous, and they were just as hard-hearted and darkened in mind as any other people on the face of the earth. And the only distinction between the people of Israel and the nations around them was that God had revealed himself to them. And if God had not revealed himself to them, they would have been as dark, and they would have been as confused, and their theories of how the world began would have been just as indeed inaccurate as those of any other nation. So here we are not dealing at all simply with the ancient Hebrew cosmogony, as the critics would like to say. We are dealing with divine revelation. And you and I, if we adhere to what Christ evidently taught concerning the reality of Genesis and the fact that here we have the only authentic record of how our world began, then if we are committed to Christ, we are committed to these opening chapters in Genesis, for the simple reason that Christ was. And he makes reference to these early chapters in Genesis in such a manner as he accepted these early chapters as being historically reliable and historical and accurate records of how life on our earth actually did begin and how it progressed. And as we shall see in chapter 3, when we come to consider the fall of man, we will see that that is taken up by Christ and the apostles without any sense of embarrassment. And they make reference to it, and they do so in terms of a commitment of belief that what we are reading in these early chapters is soberness and truth. So when we are reading here in Genesis chapter 2 concerning the completed creation and the world filled out with life exactly as God intended it to be, we are not reading here simply some ancient legend or mythology. We are reading of something that is the only authentic record, as far as we are aware of it, the only authentic record of the early history of our world. So that's what we are intended to understand, and that is indeed how, as Christians, we do understand it. And if we do not accept this at its face value, then we in fact have slipped into liberalism and into unbelief, and we cannot in reality say that our faith is the faith of the Bible, because the first ingredient, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first ingredient of saving faith is the faith in creation. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are made were not made out of things which do appear. The first article of faith, as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, before he deals with what Abel did and Noah, before he goes into any of these examples of faith, he lays down a broad principle that we believe the Word of God. And all of those whom he mentions in Hebrews chapter 11, they did what they did simply because they believed the Word of the Lord. That's all. That is all that faith is. Faith is not something mysterious. Faith is not something that we have to search and struggle to find. Faith is believing what God says and simply acting indeed upon it. So that is what we're to understand from these words this evening. But I must press on, because in verses 2 and 3 we're reminded in more detail concerning the seventh day. And we're told here that on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And again, there are difficulties in the minds of some concerning the wording of these two verses. Because on the face of it, at least to a certain way of understanding, it seems that God in fact did some work on the seventh day. And again, E.J. Young gives the example. He says, if I say that I finished painting the house on a certain day, the assumption is that I painted the house at least part of that day, and then I finished it on that day. And so the day that I finished it was the day in which I began by finishing it off. And there are those who in fact take that view here. And they say that here on the seventh day, they would argue that in fact creation took 7 days and not six. And indeed the Greek translators of the Old Testament, they understood it that way. And in order to avoid embarrassment, they actually translated this word, verses, as the sixth day and not as the seventh day. But there is no need to be embarrassed, because when we are being told here that God ended his work on the seventh day, what is a possible, and indeed again as E.J. Young points out, the most likely explanation is that God declared his work finished. It actually was finished on the sixth day. He did not do any creative work whatsoever on the seventh day, but on the seventh day he declared that everything was now completed, and it has already been in fact completed. But again, we mustn't misunderstand the significance of these words. When we are told that God ended his work and that he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made and so on, we are not to understand this in terms of God resting absolutely. And I'm saying that because there are those who do take that point of view. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who reminds us in John chapter 5, for example, at verse 17, he says, "My Father works hitherto and I work." God never rests. God does not need to rest in that sense. And when the scripture here says that God rested on the seventh day, it's not trying to, as it were, bring God in any way down to our level. It is simply saying to us that God did no creative work on the seventh day. But it doesn't mean that God was passive. It doesn't mean that he was resting, as it were, exhausted in the way that sometimes you and I need to recuperate our strength in resting. That is not the picture whatsoever that we have of the God of the Bible. It simply means that he did no more creative work. But there were other things for God to do in regard to his creation besides creative work. God sustains all things that he has made. We're told in the scripture that he keeps it in being. And if God did not actively keep this creation in being, this creation would not continue to exist. That's the way that the Bible speaks of God's dealing with the creation. It's not just that God, as it were, made the creation and then allowed it to run on in some kind of independence from himself. The creation is continually, according to the scripture, the creation is continually dependent upon him. It is in God that we live and move and have our being. And he gives us the breath of our nostrils according to the teaching of Scripture. He gives us the seasons. He it is who causes the sun to rise. Now that is highly anthropomorphic language, we know. But nonetheless, it is meaningful language. How else can God reveal to us that he is still active in the works of his hands, unless he uses language that is similar to the ways that we understand the working of our world? And so when we're being told here that God rested on the seventh day from all the creation that he had made, we are not to imagine that God is, as it were, now resting and looking on. This is not the rest of inactivity. It is the rest of complacency. It's almost like the artist who's standing back, yes, and admiring his own handiwork. But he may well have other things to do to keep and to, in fact, preserve that handiwork. And so this is how we're to understand. Now, some of you may say, well, why tell us that? Because we already know that that may well be true. But some of us may not know that. And some of us may not know it sufficiently clearly. And indeed, if it is something that we do know, then there is no harm in being reminded of the truth. If something is worth knowing once, it's worth knowing twice. And the scripture is never embarrassed by repetition concerning these great truths, and neither should we be. Now, there are other questions concerning this seventh day. We're told here, for example, that God blessed the seventh day. What does the blessing of God mean? Well, we've already come across this idea of God blessing his creation. In verse number 22, we're told of how God... And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And then at verse number 28, we're told concerning the created man and woman, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply. What is the idea of God's blessing? The idea of God's blessing is God giving ability and God giving His gracious presence in order to be able to do something. When you and I, for example, as Christians, are reminded that God blesses His people and God gives grace to His people, this does not mean that God just looks at us and smiles and wishes us well. It means that God actually does something that enables us to live the Christian life. When you and I are encouraged to come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us, these are the blessings of God. The blessing of mercy puts away our sin. It's not just a word, it is a real forgiveness of sin. And the grace of God is a real input of energy and understanding to enable us. And so when God blesses His people, He doesn't do it from a distance, as it were. He does it by coming in and giving to us the good things. God's blessing is the very opposite of God's cursing. And God's curse means that His purpose is to destroy us. But God's blessing means that His purpose is to do us good. And when we're told here that God blessed the seventh day, it means that God is blessing the whole creation. He is pronouncing, as it were, a benediction, because everything is now encompassed in this, as it were, creative week. And the blessing of the seventh day is the blessing of everything that is contained in the seventh day. And likewise, when we're told that He sanctified it, He set it apart. There is something different in the seventh day to all the other 6 days that have gone before. They were all creative days. But here is a real day in the life of our universe, in its relationship to God, and there is no work required. It is set apart. And just as God has ceased from creating, so He is sanctifying this day in order that we too, as we shall see, should cease from our work on the ordinary 6 days of the week, and that we too should have a kind of desisting. That's what the word Sabbath means. It means resting, it means ceasing, it means desisting. That's what the word actually means, as we shall see. And again, there's this other question, or perhaps two questions. The question is, we are told at the end of each of the previous 6 days, we are told that there was evening and there was morning, 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, the sixth, a fifth day, the sixth day. But we are not told that at the end of the seventh day, in fact, that there was an evening and a morning, and that this was the seventh day. And there are those who want a long period of time for the creation of the world and the history of the world generally, and they say that we are still in this seventh day, because the seventh day continues right down through our time and indeed to the end of the world. I do not believe that that is an accurate representation. Certainly, we are not told that the seventh day came to an end in the sense that we're told of the previous 6 days having their end and then another day following. But I think that it is assumed, in fact, that that is the same, for the simple reason that the same language for day is used, and each day has already been defined. And there is in the Bible, one of the methods of understanding and interpreting the Bible is the law of the first usage. You may have heard of this. And that is that generally it is a safe guide that when something is first mentioned and described, every subsequent mention of that thing signifies the same. So that when we have it described in the beginning, every further time we can assume, unless there is some instruction that would lead us away from this, we can assume that it means the same every other time as it meant in the beginning. And that's how we're to understand this. We find that this is a principle of biblical interpretation that we find in quite a number of places down throughout the history of the Scriptures. It's a very safe rule to follow. And I would argue with you that that is how we're to understand it. The seventh day came to an end in the same way as every other day came to an end. Because God does not suddenly introduce a new meaning in language without telling us of the great change that he is introducing. And so we have the seventh day broadly brought before us here. Now, there is another question that arises, or another proposition rather than a question, and that is this, that as far as the rest of the Scripture is concerned, it is this passage of Scripture that is referred to as a basis for the further teaching that we have in Exodus and other places concerning the Sabbath day. There is no question whatsoever that when Moses gave the law to Israel in Exodus chapter 20 from verse number 8, and the people there, you remember, were commanded to remember the Sabbath day and to rest and to do all their work in 6 days, and they were to observe the rest of the Sabbath day. And the reason that is given in verse 11 in Exodus chapter 20 is this very passage that we have here before. Because God in 6 days created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day, and he hallowed it and he sanctified it. And what God did in the creative week is taken up by Moses, or taken up by God and given to the people through Moses, as a basis upon which they are to live their 7 day week, and 6 days to do their labor, and the seventh day was to be a day of rest and holy unto the Lord. The Lord sanctified that day. And this is how we find it. Now, there's something interesting comes in, and I'm conscious of the passing of the time, but there's something very interesting. The seventh day evidently was known to the people of Israel before the law was given by Moses in Exodus chapter 20. Because you remember in the giving of the manna in Exodus chapter 16, the people were told that for 6 days they could go and collect manna, and on the sixth day we're told how they were to take twice as much manna, and they were not to go out on the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And you remember how in Exodus chapter 16 we're told that some of them in fact disregarded this command of the Lord, and they went out on the seventh day. They didn't take in twice as much on the sixth day. They thought they would go out just on the seventh day as usual, and we're told how it stank. And the Lord rebuked them and reminded them. And he said to them, did not the Lord give you the Sabbath day? Did he not give you 6 days? And he gave you the seventh day. In other words, the Lord is reminding the people of Israel that they have 6 days, and he has given them 6 days in which to do every secular work that needs to be done. But he has also given them, the word means gifted, given them as a free gift. The Sabbath is not something that, as far as the Lord is concerned, was to be seen as burdensome. It was something that was a free gift of grace in which they were to take their minds away from 6 ordinary days of work-a-day week, and to concentrate their minds in restful refreshment. Exodus chapter 37, chapter 31, I think it is, verse 17, the Lord rested and was refreshed. Again, it is highly anthropomorphic. But nonetheless, it is reminding us that the Sabbath day, 1 day in 7, God is giving to us as a gift. We need it physically, we need it spiritually, and we are given such an occasion in which we can take, as it were, a whole day apart from ordinary work in order to refresh our bodies, rest our weary bodies, and remind ourselves of God, our Creator, our relationship to Him, and our dependence upon Him, and our obligations indeed to Him. And so here we have the basis of the Sabbath. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, when he was in confrontation with the Pharisees, you remember, in Mark chapter 2, for example, and they were criticizing him and his disciples for going through the cornfields, and they were imagining that they were violating the Sabbath because they were eating out of necessity. And our Lord reminds these Pharisees, no, he says, you've got it all wrong. There are things that are allowed to be done on the Sabbath. Works of piety. In ancient Israel, the priests in the temple were twice as busy on the Sabbath day. as they were in other days of the week, because twice as many offerings were offered in the morning and in the evening sacrifice. It was a very busy day, but it was busy in the things of the Lord. And there are works of piety, there are works of necessity, and works of mercy. And as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, to eat and to take corns of grain and to go through the cornfield and to pluck for your for our need is not a violation of the Sabbath principle, because the Sabbath was never intended to be a master. It was intended to be for man's good. The Sabbath was made for man, for man's blessing, for man's benefit, not man for the Sabbath. And tragically, down through the ages, every one of us is a Pharisee at heart, and it's easy to become legalistic. And the moment that we begin to make rules and regulations as to how the Sabbath is to be observed, outside the parameters of biblical directives, we are Pharisaical. We must be very careful concerning this, because here is a day that we are to call a delight, Isaiah chapter 58. Call the Sabbath a delight unto the Lord, not a burden, not something to be dreaded, that dark, gloomy day, but rather a day that we look forward to, because it's an opportunity to have a rest and to be refreshed physically and spiritually. And the principle of the Sabbath remains for the simple reason that the Sabbath day was never something unique to Israel. It wasn't some invention of Moses. It is a creation ordinance. It is inbuilt into the fabric of our nature. It is built into the fabric of God's provision in creation for us. It's like marriage. Marriage is not just for Christians or for people that believe in God. Marriage is for everybody. It's a creation ordinance. It meets a basic instinct and a basic need. And marriage, even amongst ungodly people, is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. And we sometimes don't grasp these things sufficiently. So here we have the Sabbath day, as it were, embedded as a creation ordinance. Now, I'm not saying that we are to, as it were, observe the seventh day, because that, in fact, has not been the practice of the Christian faith from the earliest times. The apostles apparently changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. But the Sabbath principle remains. The principle of one day and seven abides. It always will abide. And it is to be a day that we look forward to, a day of looking up, a day of looking back to the great times when God created the heavens and the earth, and when God has established in our world an opportunity for us to be rested and refreshed and reminded of the God who made us, and that we are His creatures. And Jesus Christ Himself is one who observed the Sabbath. He taught the Sabbath with its blessings. And in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 9, on this I'm going to finish off, we are told there remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest. That's what the word means. That's for Christians. Eternity for the Christian believer is going to be like a Sabbath. It's going to be like an everlasting rest when all our works are done. We won't be passive there in the glory to come. There'll be plenty to do, but the toil and the strain will be taken out of it. Just as God rested, but He wasn't, as it were, He wasn't lazing about. We will not be lazing about in heaven. We will be serving Him day and night in His temple. But nonetheless, it will have all the pleasantness and all the peacefulness of an everlasting Sabbath rest. And that's built in to the old creation. And that's built in to the new heavens and the new earth in which God's people are going to dwell with Christ forever. But we don't have time to say any more, because time has raced away as usual, and we'll stop there. May God bless His word to us.